And kids, when you're done with that, you can go downstairs for junior church. And Miss Sarah has some fun things planned for you today, I'm sure. I hope I didn't miss anyone, but again, I wanted to say thank you to all of the people that were here yesterday helping us with getting the pews pulled out, the chairs brought in and set up. When the gentleman from Ironwood, who was supposed to get all the pews that were not picked up, backed out last minute, I was wondering if we're going to have room to put all the pews even in the garage. So after talking with Ed, he said, just go ahead and list it again. I listed it both on Facebook and Craigslist. All of a sudden, people were sharing it galore, and my phone exploded with messages saying people were wanting to come. Well, the end result of it is that after church, there's somebody to pick up two longer pews. Tomorrow at 3 o'clock, the Church of Mayan River is picking up the 14 pews, and the only thing we'll have left is one old, short choir loft pew that's actually sitting outside the garage right now unless somebody helped themselves. So that's all that we've got left. So God worked out the details, and I just applaud Him for that. And again, I thank each and every one of you that were here helping. Magilla Gorilla over there. Peter, he just threw one of the pews up on his shoulder and carried it back himself. Oh, to be that young again. But today we're going to be in James again. We're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27. And what will probably be my pattern is that I will go backwards a little bit and then move forwards. And I wanted to do that with this text today because we're going to be talking about how to avoid religious trappings. A lot of what James is sharing with us in his letter is providing us wisdom on how to live our life for Christ. And we see that there are delusions, deceptions, and desires that are around us in life that can lead us astray. When we look at verses 26 and 27, I'll be reading from the NASB today. Listen to the words of God provided by the Holy Spirit to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 26 and then 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Verse 27, it goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive from you. As I often pray, Father, get me out of the way so I too can hear your heart being shared from your word. Help us all to be drawn closer to you and to each other by the way of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whenever you're studying God's word, you should know already, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that you should look for keywords. It just happened to be that one of those key words was one that Ed shared in Sunday school. I don't know how God is doing that, but a lot of things that he says in Sunday school were things that are going to be in my sermon. And again, I shouldn't marvel at it. It's all the wise counsel of the Holy Spirit. But whenever you see the word if in Scripture, that's one of those trigger words. Now, Darlene, if Dave was here, he would agree quite readily that the word therefore is there for a reason. To look back at what has already been said and then what is being said next. But this word if, as I shared in Sunday school, in the Greek it's the word aeon, no big deal, but it's always attached to the previous noun. So one of those crucial little words, if, and I've often told my boys growing up that if is the biggest word in the English dictionary, because on that word hinges so much. But if is a word that introduces a new thought or an extra part of a previous thought. And we see here in the writing of James a couple of phrases. One is, he who considers himself or his religion, that needs to be held up under the microscope along with the religion that God accepts. And the problem in the world today, and I could probably say in a lot of denominations even, is that you can become so engaged in do's and don'ts. You could become so engaged with the activities of religious structure. We sit, we kneel, we stand. The priest or the pastor reads a passage. Maybe you respond in kind. You know, we tend to do the opening prayer time, welcome and announcements if we have any that are pertinent. Then we do the three songs or four songs, and then a sermon is preached. Maybe we do a children's message in there. We kind of go through the same routine, but it's not religion that we practice. Christianity, in its very core, is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? It's all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to earn His love. But because He has given you His love so freely, because He has called you to become a child adopted into His family, because of who Jesus Christ is, as a result, then we should want to do or not do things that would then bring Him glory, that would build one another up, and that would point the lost world to the saving message of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of Christianity. It's a relationship, and as a result of what Christ has done, we try to do things that bring Him glory. That's the basic. We can close our Bibles and go home right now, couldn't we? I mean, that's Christianity. It's in its nutshell. So we see even the word religion or religious in the Word of God. Sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's an adjective. So when you look for key words, it's important for us to understand what is the main verb in a sentence, what is the main thought of a section of verses, what is the main idea that the Holy Spirit was giving the author to write to the original audience, and how do we take that truth and bring it forward to our life? I'll share with you very briefly toward the end of today's message, but it fits well here. The idea of taking care of orphans and widows in first century Christianity might even be a little bit differently applied than how we might apply it here today. Little nuances we see in God's Word. But we'll look to that when we get to the key words. Looking back a little bit over in verse 22, we see a delusion of hearing. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." I came across a quote that I had in my notes that I don't remember the source. It's not me, but I can't point to who it was. They wrote, "True religion is manifested in a lifestyle of obedience to God." It's a simple statement, but it fits. True religion is manifested in a lifestyle of obedience to God. So not only, as you see in your handout, we see kind of the quick point, number one, the delusion of hearing from verse 22, we see the deception of religion in verse 26. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, there's a key word, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, let's talk about this textual analysis for a little bit. That word bridle is not a common word that we see in the Scriptures. It's not used a whole lot of times. It's, I think, four times in the Old Testament, maybe three times in the New Testament. But if we look back at 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 28, you can turn there if you like. It says, "Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. There's an example of God referring to a bridle as something that's going to steer man in a certain direction. And as we bridle our tongue, it's to so we can train ourselves from saying the things we shouldn't say. The carnal definition of religion is an outward practice of ceremony that then would solicit good favor from a god or gods. Religion, by the world standard, is something that you would pray to a god or to gods in order to get something in return. But Christianity is not about outward displays so much as it is about the internal relationship that we have that flows out of our heart because of Christ living in our hearts. Christianity seeks to bring glory to God rather than favor to oneself. We have throughout the scriptures commands of do this and don't do that, but that is only to help us learn how to live to bring God the glory. The word bridle is the main verb in that verse. It's the present tense participle. Really what that means is that James is not referring to the occasional slip of the tongue when he says to bridle yourself. He is talking rather about an ongoing and consistent looseness of speech. It's having filth where you should have faith. And that doesn't have to be only cuss words either. It is when you get into a lifestyle of doubting God, not trusting God, where you don't have faith, but you're facing the filth of your problem and not putting your faith and trust in God to handle those details. So our tongue should be tamed. That does not mean learning how to tie a knot in a stem of a cherry either. I know some people can do that. I never could. But our words that we speak should build up and not destroy. We can read that in Ephesians. So if I'm taking chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and I'm digging deep into the original language, and I'm looking to see really what do the words unpack. I want you to hear some variations of what you might have from your translation. Not that I'm trying to say that any of what you have in your Bible is wrong. Hear me, I'm not saying that. But there are different nuances to the words and how they're used in Scripture. For example, in verse 26, if someone thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, and so deceives his heart, his religion is futile. Some other ways you could say that is if someone thinks, in other words, if his personal opinion asserts that he is standing on a position of value, then his religion, in other words, religion being fearing or worshiping God, is such that if he does not bridle, and to, the word bridle means to lead or to guide or even to hold in check or to restrain. If he does not bridle his tongue, he so deceives. The word there means to cheat. If he deceives his heart, which really, when you see the heart, especially in the Old Testament, that's the center of your being. That's where your emotions lie. That's the center of who you are. It's the central place for thoughts and passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. His religion, therefore, the external display of ceremony, is futile. It's devoid of the truth. It's useless. It's of no value. We see Jesus addressing this in Mark chapter 12 and verses 38 and up to 40. When he says to watch out for the teachers of the law, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be most severely punished. Now, I'm not going to say who it was, but one of the young gentlemen in our church wanted to have this nice gray chair back in the corner in the center because they wanted to have all three chairs to sit on. And I thought this is going to fit well in today's text that we've got this nice gray chair that's 22 inches wide instead of 20 inches wide up here for whoever to use it. You know, when James is saying, be careful about your religion, be careful about how you live your life, he might even have had the idea of Judaism in mind. Now remember, he's writing to the diaspora. These are the scattered people from Israel, the Jews. And public worship of God was based around a sacrificial system. It had religious rituals that led Jesus then to turn over the tables and crack his whip in his father's house. Even back in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice or obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, how does all this fit in together? James is saying, don't fall to the trappings of religion. He's saying, don't bank your life on a list of do's and don'ts. And for his audience, it would have been Judaism, the sacrificial system that was being replaced or should have been replaced by Jesus being the sacrificial lamb. That they would have tried to live a life of duty and responsibility with circumcision and dietary rules instead of living their life with Christ. The sacrificial system that God instituted for the Jews in the Old Testament was never meant to put man on display. It was only meant to remind them to look to Him, God, for their salvation. It was only there to remind them that their sin separated them from a holy God. And what a wonderful gift we have in Jesus Christ, that He is the sacrificial lamb that you and I can look to with our faith and our trust and our belief to know that because of what Jesus did, we don't have to live a life of killing animals all the time. We get to live a life in rejoicing that the one lamb was slain. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your Lord. Verse 27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows. Really what he's saying, to be pure and undefiled, he means to be free from corrupt desire, to be free from sin and guilt, to be free from anything false, to not be stained in the sight of God with religion. The word there in the Greek is one that says that what we do it to God or for God. It's a dative word. It's the case of personal interest. That the way we live our life should give us a personal interest in living it to bring glory to God. Because ultimately our life is all about Jesus Christ. Everything we think, say, and do, He knows. You can't hide from God. But praise God, everything you think, say, and do, good or otherwise, is one that He's either going to accept as worship or He's going to forgive because He is a loving, forgiving God. But yet we're still held accountable, aren't we? To care for, it means to seek after, to look for, and to try to provide for those who are in need. But when we care for the orphans and the widows, church, it's not such that we just take a benevolence offering and give it to whoever asks for it. Even Paul has in his writing to Timothy, here are the guidelines on who qualifies to be a widow that would receive care. Orphans really are those who are fatherless. those who might be abandoned by a father, could even be by the mother as well. Really, for us, that means somebody who does not have the positive influence of Christianity in their life. So we should look to those around us as orphans, as those who are not being brought up in the faith, and see those as the ones that we would target to become not only productive citizens, but to be then adopted to the family of God. The church has had responsibility to provide for widows and orphans for centuries. But it was in 1935 when the Social Security Act was initiated. It was President Franklin D. Roosevelt, as part of the New Deal, he wanted to provide really jobs for those who didn't have jobs, for the unemployed masses. But they also added in federal aid that now is known as the Social Security Act. And it also provided for poor children and other dependent persons. Remember that in biblical times, widows had little or no means of support. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said to his mother, "Behold your son, John. John, behold your mother." He was providing his mother support after Jesus would leave. These women in ancient societies might have to beg, borrow, or steal in order to survive if they didn't have a husband or a son to take care of them. The foundation for providing for the less fortunate, we see throughout the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, in Exodus, even in Luke. Again, Paul, he gives guidelines for who is a worthy widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But today it's to seek out and meet the needs of those who are in your community, not only the physical needs, but also, and probably more importantly, would be the physical needs. You can teach a man how to fish, you're going to teach him how to feed for a lifetime, right? So we need to be able to show wisdom from the Bible, here from James's letter, as we learn how to unpack these things, the delusion of hearing, the deception of religion, and the desire for wisdom. Number one, we see in verse 13, 16, and 18. I'm not going to read them, but you know where they are in your Bible. The wisdom that we should desire would be wisdom about God. And that is for us to grow in our love for God and for each other. We also should seek desire or have a desire for wisdom about ourselves. Remember when James was writing about looking at the mirror and knowing the will of God, things of that nature, that everything good comes from God above. So we desire to have wisdom about ourselves and how we should live our lives to bring glory to God. Having desire for wisdom about God is that we would grow in love. Having wisdom about ourselves is to change our character. And having wisdom concerning others is to either gain or renew purpose in life. These chairs are pretty comfortable, aren't they? Somebody said I should be up and walking around and trying to keep people engaged. I remember a conversation I had with somebody, I'm not going to name their name, but it was Bill Maynard. He said, are they going to be the stadium seating with a cup holder? And are we going to serve popcorn and whatnot? And no, obviously not that. But what is real religion? According to James here, it's about having a bridled tongue. We need to control our words. It's about being able to reach out to the abandoned child. That's about works, if you will. And a bereaved widow, that would be everything gathered together. We see that our words matter. We should build each other up. We should edify each other. We should bring glory and blessing to the Lord. The works matter because James tells us that we need to take care of the abandoned child, the orphan, also the widows. And I think this church does a wonderful job of that. We can always do better. I've been trying to engage the grade school in order to build a relationship for us to be able to help meet the needs of the kids in this community. But the bereaved widow, all of this matters because our words and our work equals our walk. Why is that important? Real religion is not about only taming the tongue. We'll learn more about that in chapter 3. But it's to show compassion for those who are in need. First, within the family of God, a benevolence fund from a church like ours should first be there to meet the needs of those who are members of this church. Second, it would be to those with whom we have a relationship. Third, finally, it should be with those strangers who have been properly vetted. Let me end today's message with this. I knew it was going to be kind of an academic message, kind of a scattered collection of thoughts, but it's on purpose for how it's going to tie into as we embark into chapter 2. But listen to these words. The deepest level of worship is praising God through the pain, thanking God through the trials, trusting Him when we're tempted to lose our hope, and loving Him even when He seems distant. That's what chapter 1 is about. Our deepest level is praising God through the pain, thanking God through the trials, trusting Him when we're tempted to lose hope, and loving Him even when He seems distant. At my lowest, God is my hope. At my darkest, God is my light. At my weakest, God is my strength. And at my saddest, God is my comforter. Don't we serve an awesome God?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We ask that you would help us to learn what your word says about avoiding the trappings of religion. What it means to fall more deeply in love with you, realizing that every good and perfect gift comes from you above. Realizing, Father, that you allow trials in our life to help us grow in our walk with you and in our maturity and in our faith. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you more, that when we're tempted with sin or to lose hope, that we would run to your loving arms. And Father, at our lowest, at our darkest, at our weakest, and at our saddest, you are there. Even when you seem distant, Father, you are intimately involved in our lives. Lord, I believe that's what chapter 1 of James teaches us. And I pray that your words would impact lives even today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.